Well, before we get started, just a couple of announcements that didn't get announced. Some of you know that I am a part of a group of pastors in the area that meets for prayer twice a month. We've been doing this for years. These brothers have become good friends, and we get together, we pray for each other, we pray for each other's churches, we pray for our community. We do a lot of intercessory prayer. This Wednesday, being 9/11, the brothers felt that it would be good to open it up to people in our church. So if you'd like to attend this pastor's, so I think a lot of the pastors are going to invite the folks in their church to come, and we might pray together. And that will be held at the Ambassador Presbyterian Church, just over off of Center Street in Shiflin, on Shiflin Road. Our friend Warren Harvey is the senior pastor there. And you are welcome to come. We meet at from 7 to 8, 7 a.m. to 8 on Wednesday, September 11th, Ambassador Presbyterian Church. Focus of our prayer will be kind of obvious. We'll be praying for actually things in the world, for those particularly who are oppressed, for Christians around the world, and for our community as well. So I want to invite you, if you'd like to come, Ambassador Presbyterian, this Wednesday at 7 a.m. Second announcement kind of goes along with the announcement that Walt gave about the women's meeting. This has to do with women's book studies, which get started this month. And so I need to tell you some things about that. I've been asked to read this announcement, so please pay close attention, ladies. Several ladies in the church have volunteered to open their homes once a week for 8 weeks and facilitate a group of us gathering to read and discuss a book together. There are 10 different groups with a great selection of titles. Some groups will meet on Tuesday evenings, some on Saturday mornings. Meeting once a week can be tricky for some of us, but others may want to sign up for more than one. These start in late September or early October, so we need you to sign up as soon as possible, ladies. There's a table in the lobby that lists all the options and details, so stop by, sign up, and join us. That's this Sunday and the coming up Sundays. Please, ladies, avail yourself of those. I don't think this is a book that is on anybody's book study, but it's one that I'm reading, and I think it might be good for a lot of you. It has nothing to do with the sermon today. It's on the issue of anxiety. It's called Running Scared, Fear, Worry, and the God of Rest. It's by Ed Welch, and it's, if you wrestle, I know all of us wrestle with anxiety. All of us are anxious at times. If this is becoming a more dominant issue in your life, I encourage you to get this book. I'll try to have it at the bookstore by next week. It's called Running Scared by Ed Welch. Okay. All right, let's turn our attention, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, Daniel opened our series on 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which will go this fall and then up through next spring. When you cover that many chapters, of course, you can't go as slowly as we did when we went very, very slowly, some say, through Ephesians. So today we'll be covering three chapters, the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And if you didn't get a chance to hear Daniel's excellent sermon last week, an introduction to Samuel, I encourage you to read that. last week, the sermon was about Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, and the fact that she was childless, the encounter with Eli, the priest, at the temple. And so this week, the main characters are going to change. Instead of the main characters being primarily concerned with Hannah and her family, today we will consider the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapters 3 and 4. The main characters will be Eli and his two sons, and then Hannah's son that God gave her, Samuel. And so before I do that, I think it might be good to set the story in the context of what was happening in Israel. Daniel kind of gave an overview of what we're going to get out of 1 Samuel, but he didn't so much give a historical context. So let me give you a bit of a historical context for 1 Samuel. If you look at the history of Israel, There are certain mileposts. So if you're not used to reading the Bible, and so these names and dates will be meaningless to you. But about the events we're reading now happened about 1,000 years before Christ. So if you think of Jesus being born, think 1,000 years before that. That's when the arise of David the king. About 500 years before that, or 1500 BC, is a most significant date to the Jews. Let me go back even more. Let's go to 2000 BC, when Abraham comes on the scene. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his son, his grandson, and out of Abraham is birthed the Jewish nation, or the nation of Israel, the Hebrew nation. There were no Jews before Abraham. He was the first. He was an idol worshiper in the Ur of Chaldees. God brought him up and said, and selected him, not on the basis of anything he had done, but purely on the basis of God's sovereign grace alone, and established him as the head of a great nation, gave him one son. And that one son, Isaac, had two sons, but one of them was not really a believer. That would be Esau. And so the whole nation of Israel naturally descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons become the nation of Israel. When Jacob takes his 12 sons, there's a great drought, a famine in the land, and Jacob and his 12 sons go down to Egypt, and there they are saved by one of the sons, Joseph, who had preceded them, sold into slavery, and they had been saved from the famine. And they, so in 15, in about probably 900 BC, I'm sorry, 1900 BC, you have these 12 men and their families, which become the 12 tribes, living in Egypt. And things went well for a while because Joseph, one of the sons, was the second in command of all of Israel, and all of Egypt. I'm sorry, in all of Egypt. And he had great power, prestige. He had really saved the nation of Egypt. But pretty soon there rose up a Pharaoh who did not know and remember what Joseph had done. And so all of the people that were there, the sons of Jacob and their families, and now tribes, which at this point, after 500 years, is well over a million, probably 2 million people there. And they become enslaved by the Egyptians. And so that becomes the great setting of the Exodus and of God. Remember, Moses comes. Moses, God, by miraculous work, sets these entire, all of these people free from the slavery of Egypt. And he leads them through his men, through Moses, first of all, and through Joshua. He leads them to the Promised Land, which is roughly where Israel is right now. And they were to take conquest of that land. So by 1500, when Moses comes on the scene, the next 500 years, from the time they go through the Red Sea, and then they wander for 40 years in the desert because they are rebellious people. They are rebellious. They're just like we are. We just don't always do what God says. But even in that, God was with them. God stayed with them. He himself came with them. They had an ark, and he promised to be wherever that ark was. And so they would set up their camp, and a great big pillar of fire would be at night, and a cloud by day, and whenever that cloud or that moved, they would go along behind it, and they would carry the ark. The priest would very carefully carry the ark, because that was the presence of God. And there were all these sacrifices being made. The law of Moses is instituted with all these sacrifices and offerings. What's going on there? Well, listen, God went camping with some people. That's huge. What if you went camping and God came? It really changed your camping, wouldn't it? And there had to be, all of these sacrifices and offerings were ultimately typological of what Christ would do, but it were the means by which God had to go through for those people to come near to him. They were sinners, just like we are. They couldn't possibly fellowship with God. And so it was prescribed. It was done exactly the same. And if you did it wrong, you could die. God is loving and gracious, and he is holy. He cannot abide sin. And so the Ark of the Covenant, which signified a presence of God. Now, God's present everywhere, but he was uniquely present where the Ark of the Covenant was. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, a little box about this big that they would carry with long poles because you weren't supposed to touch it. And then once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pour the blood of a lamb on the seat of that, which atoned for the sins of Israel. God was there. Now, God told him to go into the promised land. He says, I want you to, wherever the soles of your foot shall tread, I'll give it to you. No one will be able to stand against you, but I want you to inhabit all of the land I give you. Each tribe had their own spot. You had the 12 tribes. You had the 12 sons, Asher, that became a tribe. The 12 sons of Jacob. Benjamin, that became a tribe. Dan, that became a tribe. Gad, that became a So each of the tribes had their spot of land that they had. And they were to take it, and they were to drive out the inhabitants before them. Why would he say that? Either to drive them out or there to kill them all. Because all of those people were idol worshippers. And God knew that if his people put themselves in the midst of that kind of a pagan idolatry, that they would become corrupted by it. And they would be those that ended up worshiping idols. Now, that in fact did happen because Israel was disobedient. They never cleared out, moved out all of the Canaanite tribes. And they were continually tempted by them. And so when you get to the book of Joshua, which is about conquering that land to the extent that they did, you get to the book of Judges. Judges is a book that kind of chronicles these 400 years before 1 Samuel. And if you read it, it's over and over, it's the same story, just over and over again. God's people doing fine, then they start worshiping idols. And when they do, here come the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Amorites. They come in and attack them. They kill their people. They take their property from them. And it's at that point God's people decide they need to repent. And they will repent and then cry out to God. And then God would hear their cry, and he would appoint a man, or in one case a woman, Deborah. He would appoint judges. Now, judges aren't like they had robes and they passed decrees on who was right and who was wrong. They may have done that because they're typified after the judges that Moses had appointed in the wilderness. But when you think of the judges, you think of a leader that united all the tribes together. There was no king in those days. There were no prophets in those days. There were these judges that would rise up. And they would be the ones on whom God put his spirit in a unique way. And he would bring a deliverance to them. He would drive off their enemies. He would defeat their enemies. But what would happen every time? Every single time, things would get better because God had brought deliverance to them, and then they would immediately fall back into idolatry over and over again. Now we come to where we are. And Eli is the judge. Eli's a priest also. But it's not really his priestly function. Well, his priestly function didn't make him a judge. He just was the judge that God had used for some 40 years. He did. And things are bad in Israel. The Amorites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, these people are always around. And people are worshiping idols at different points. And on top of that, now the ark had come to find a resting place. And they had built a building. You remember in Moses' time, they just had a tent. That was why they were camping. They had a tent that was portable. They could take it. Seems like near the city of Shiloh, which is north of where Jerusalem is today, where the temple was ultimately built, they built some sort of structure. It's called a temple, but remember, there wasn't really the temple at that point. But there was a kind of temple. And that's where the ark was, and that's where Eli was. And that's where Samuel is going to come to serve. And then, in the midst of, you just need to see the understanding here, is that things are not well spiritually in Israel. There's a lot of apostasy. There's apostasy in the country. There's apostasy in the city, even in the temple itself, which is what we'll see. It's a bad time. When you think that what you're going through, or you live in the worst of times, you don't live in the worst of times. People have lived in worse times than we lived in. Now every generation's had its own unique bad times. And you personally might be going through a bad time that's very unique to you. The lesson we're going to see from 1 Samuel is that even in the midst of those bad times, God hears our cry. And he's going to send ultimately, the book of 1 Samuel is about the kingdom of God and about the king. It's ultimately about King Jesus. But it's immediately about King David. David is coming. The king is coming. And he is about to set in order things in Israel. But things right now are bad. And when things are bad, you have to remember that good things, because God loves us and he's committed to us, covenantally committed to us, even in the midst of difficult situations, God is bringing deliverance. That's the setting in which we find ourselves as we look at 1 Samuel today. They never drove out the Canaanites completely. They were continually falling into the worship of idols. They forgot the God who brought them out of Egypt. And things were bad. Now, in the midst of this, God just doesn't want to defeat your enemies. Know this. God wants your heart and my heart and these people's hearts to be fully devoted to him. God wants faith in him. He is our answer. And he wants us to trust him completely, and he wants us to obey him. So our sermon today is going to be about the fall of the sons of Eli and the call of Samuel. It's going to take chapters 2 through 4. It's going to be, and the theme of this text, I believe, is that God wants his people to fully trust him, no matter how bad things are. God wants his people to fully trust him, no matter how bad things are. True faith will be accompanied by godly obedience. True faith will be accompanied by godly obedience. Let's look, and I will read. There's a lot to read here, so let's just begin by reading chapter 2, beginning in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'll be reading from the ESV. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of the people of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, and so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's place that I may eat a morsel of bread. Sobering words. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for your word. Thank you that these passages in the Old Testament are written for our benefit, written that we might understand you better. We might know something about you. We might know your ways better. Lord, we might know how we ought to order our lives, that we might act in the days in which we live. Father, thank you that we who are sinful have been brought near, not by the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but we have been brought near by the blood of your only Son. That, Lord, the access we have to you has been established. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that their way has been made, that you might dwell with your people and they with you, and you would be their God. Father, we are grateful, grateful for all you've done, for the grace we have in Christ Jesus. And now, Lord, we want to be obedient sons and daughters. We want to be those who not only have faith, but are faithful in how we walk in the days that you give us. May we learn from these texts about you and about your ways. And may we be changed by your word. And may you be glorified in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have to get the clock around here. You'll be glad I did that. All right, we're going to have 3 points. We're going to talk about Eli and Eli's sons. We're going to talk about the call of Samuel. And then we're going to talk about the judgment of God that falls upon both the house of Eli and the people of Israel. I have one other housekeeping thing to do. I'm going to tie this shoelace. If I don't, I might fall over up here. That, while it would be humorous, it might not serve us all in the end. It might not serve me in particular. See, all the football teams won yesterday. NC State, Carolina, Duke. Ooh, wait a minute. Oh, yes, Ohio State did win. Moving along. Yeah. All right, back to where we were. Now let's look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. We're going to see Eli's unfit sons. Eli's sons who are not good people. Now, the first part of this chapter, again, was about Hannah and her great exalting prayer to God. And then in verse 11, it says, and Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So there is a small child or small boy who has been left for Eli to serve the Lord. Now immediately you contrast, and remember, when Eli sees Hannah the first time, She's murmuring to herself. She's praying, but he can't understand what he thinks she's drunk. And he kind of reproves her. What are you doing? And then when she responds to him in verse 16, she goes, chapter 1, verse 16, flip back there. She says, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Now, she's saying, I'm not a worthless woman. Immediately contrast that to what the Bible says now about Eli's sons. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Here's Hannah, who's not worthless. These men are worthless men, destructive men. The word is sons of Belial, or Belial. And it is in those days it meant destructive, wicked, and evil. Eventually, that term becomes identified with just the very persona of evil. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to the Christians not to have fellowship with unbelievers, he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. He says, what fellowship has Christ with has light with darkness? Has Christ with Belial? Same word that's used here. That, he says, What fellowship does Christ have with evil, the very personification of evil, which is Belial? That's who Eli's two boys were. And they're not boys, they're grown men. Eli is 58 years old when he begins to judge Israel. Now, he probably was serving in the temple at Shiloh before that. But he's not a young man. But in just a few chapters, it'll say he's 98 years old. So these boys knew better. These men were worthless men. He says, look what it says in verse 12. And they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. And so these men are unfit to be priests. They're unfit to serve in the house of the Lord. Didn't know the Lord. And secondly, they didn't obey God's commandments for priests. That's what the next few verses are about. That when people brought their offering, their meat offering, they were to do it a certain way. And God made provision for them that they might take some of the meat. But they did it all wrong. They took the best part. They would stick their fork in. If they didn't like what they got, they'd stick it in again. And then they took the parts that should have been, the fat which should have been sacrificed to the Lord. They took it. And then they upbraided and yelled at the people if they didn't give them give them more. And so you see this. He picks it up. And if the man said to them, verse 16, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. These people should have been serving God's people, and yet they were in essence stealing from them. They intimidated them. And you see the summary verse of this is verse 17. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. These men were unfit to serve as priests in the house of the Lord. They regarded with contempt. It's when we disobey, we willfully disobey. We know what should be what God requires and we don't. We exhibit a contempt for God. We exhibit a despising, as it were, of His Word and what He has called us to do. We think our way's better. God help us to be people that are not only those who have faith, but those who are faithful in their behavior. Now contrast that. You're going to see continually in this section a contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli, because there's a big switch about to take place. And so look at it in verse 18, we see contrasted to Eli's boys, we see that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now, that's a little bit different ephod than what the priest used. This was probably maybe a long shirt, perhaps, at least I've read that. That what he had. And his mother would make this. Once a year, she would bring him clothes. So I'm sure they had to be a little big so that when he grew during the year, that his clothing would still fit at the end of the year as well at the beginning. His mother made for him a little robe, verse 19, and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their house. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters besides Samuel. And then it says, so with Hannah, Hannah gave, in essence, made this deal with the Lord. If you give me a child, I will dedicate him to your purposes. And she lived up to her word. But for the one that she gave, He gave her five more. And so she is a very blessed woman with respect to her children. I don't think, by the way, God's calling you to give your children up to someone else in that way. This must read this as a unique situation. He does want us to give our children to the Lord in the sense that we realize that He belongs to them as well. There is an attitude about us that sees the Lord as preeminent in our families and in our life. And the final verse of verse 21, the final sentence, and the young man grew in the presence of the Lord. So you have this same kind of thing that was said about Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature, it says in Luke about him. Now, so we have the wicked sons. We have the contrast with with Samuel. And now, in verse 22, Eli rebukes his sons. He's heard of their son, of their sin. He's heard of what he says, and you had the feeling he didn't actually observe it. At least he'd heard about it. And I'm not sure if he was so concerned about what they'd actually done, or that their reputation had gone forth and it was bad. And not only that, they were cavorting and philandering with the women who were there to serve the menial task in the temple. And so that just made it even worse, worse than that. And he warns them. And look in verse 24, "Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord speaking abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate it for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who could intercede for him? They would not listen to the voice of their father." They would not listen to the voice of their father. So you have these men who, they knew better themselves. He rebukes them, and yet they will not. There's a sense in which we harden our hearts, and we don't respond to the Lord when he's calling us to obedience, that he can actually give us over to that. Look at what it says in the next sentence. "They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had so long been given opportunities, and now the Lord even hardened them from responding to the voice of their father. For he indeed desired to put them to death. Now again, a contrast in verse 26. "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Again, contrast going back and forth all the time. Samuel, although he's young, his heart is completely different than the sons of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas despised what the Lord had told them. They abused their position at the temple, and they were sexually immoral as well on top of all that. And so a word of judgment comes. This is the text I read when we began with. A man comes, look in verse 27, "A man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus the Lord has said.'" And he goes through and asks that series of questions. "Did I reveal myself to the house of your father in Egypt?" Remember, the one tribe, the only tribe that didn't get any land were the Levites. The Levites were set apart by God, the sons of Levi, to minister as priests. You had a whole tribe of the 12 tribes. You had a whole tribe which didn't get any land. They weren't to farm. They were actually to serve in ministering to the Lord. They were supported by the tithes of all the other tribes coming in. He says, "Didn't I call you to that? Didn't I call you when you this is 500 years ago. Eli wasn't in Egypt, but his family was called. And in that sense, he was called. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me?" These are priestly duties. And then he says, the critical, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded you? And honor," here's the key sentence here. "Why then do you scorn my offerings, sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself in the choicest parts of every offering of the people of Israel?" He honored his sons above God. That is odious in the sight of the Lord for one who is called specifically to serve the Lord. The Lord reigns over all. We will never prefer another human being to the Lord. And he honored his sons and thereby dishonored the Lord. And so judgment is pronounced. The prophecy, beginning in verse... verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. When he says lightly esteemed, that's really bad. He's not just saying, I won't esteem you as much. That's like cursed. So it's kind of an understated term there. You might not enjoy this, is what he's going to say. He says, you'll be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. So he gives this terrible judgment, righteous judgment, upon Eli and his family, upon his sons after him. And he says, all of your sons are ultimately, your sons are going to die, and the offspring, there will be no old men in your house. There will only be one. There will only be one that, and he will be removed as well. And so this gets fulfilled. We're going to see in a couple chapters, Hophni and Phinehas are killed immediately on the same day, which fulfills the prophecy here. We'll see a further fulfillment of the prophecy in chapter 22 when Saul kills all the priests at Nob, which are Eli's descendants and family, members of his family. Now, Saul shouldn't have killed them, but in one sense, Saul shouldn't have killed them. In another sense, he was, even in his rebellion, carrying out the ultimate will of God, because God had prophesied that would happen. And then the final fulfillment, we see the end of this in First Kings chapter 2. I think I have that one for you. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Before you go, let me set the context here. This is David has died. David has been king, and he's died, and his son Solomon has become king, and he is setting people in place. And there is a... and so let's look at it now. This king then is Solomon. To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. All of this came to pass that this prophet has spoken to him. Now, what's this mean for us? When you approach a scripture, you're reading the Bible, one of the first things you ask yourself is, what does this passage tell us about God? Always ask that. Second one, what's this passage tell me about me and what I should do? Well, the first thing this tells about God is that he is holy. God is holy. He can never just be approached in any manner. He is holy and we are sinful. That he is not like us. He is different from us. He is holy and high and lifted up. And we are unworthy to come near him. Now, in spite of our sinfulness and all the ways that we've sinned against him, he has made a way for us to come, hasn't he? God is holy. It's often missed in our present culture when God is to be our friend, God is our pal, God's our help. But listen, there's a lot of, God does love us, and he does want to bless us in some sense. But God is holy. When we forget God's holiness, we reduce him to less than he is. We must never do that. He is holy. He is holy. And he must be feared appropriately. He must be approached only as he would be approached. All this sacrificial system was to teach the people of God that God is holy and he is different. And it takes blood, actually, must be shed to get near him. Sin must be atoned for. All of that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. What does this section speak to us? Well, first, that there's a difference between being religious and being around religious things and knowing God. These boys have been around the religious things, around the temple of God. They've been around the ark of God their whole life, and yet they did not know God. They did not know him personally. They were religious figures. They had a job, and yet there was no heart given to the Lord. There was no faith in God and trust in God that he would provide for them. There was no desire to please God. He was held in contempt. So there is a difference. And that there is a prescribed way to come near to God. It is a narrow way. Now, for you here today, you say, well, I think I want God to be, I need God. Yes, you do need God. You need God's help. But your first problem is not whatever crisis you're facing. Your first problem is with God himself. God is holy and you have sinned. How will you come near to him? Here's the truth. He has provided a way. He has given his only son who died on a cross, shed his blood, and in that, for all who believe in him and trust him, he bore the punishment that they deserve. And by reason of his death, when you trust in him, we can come near to him. The wonderful passage in Matthew when Jesus died on the cross, breathed his last, and said, "It is finished." The temple and the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. Meant that the Holy of Holies was now open. It wasn't torn by men, it was torn by God himself, because a way to God, the way to this holy God had been opened only through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one person who'd accomplished that, and that's Jesus Christ. He's gone to incredible lengths to bring sinners like you and me into fellowship with himself. He sent his only son to die in our place. And I encourage you, if you're here today, Samuel means nothing to you. Christ is your focus now. If you're here and you're not a believer, I encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never regret that belief. He will do you good all of your days. And you will have eternal life. What else does this passage tell? Well, in our familiarity with God, we must never lose our fear of God. He wants us to obey him. It's not obey the rules and they'll accept you. No, he says, I accept you. Now, walk in obedience. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. By faith, you can be saved. Discipleship is, though, that you walk in all that God has for you. When you make disciples, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I've taught you. He wants us to obey him. He wants us to have faith and faithfulness. We are to trust and obey. The old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Remember that song? When you walk with the Lord in the light of his love, what a glory he sheds on the way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still, and all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Those, it's trust for your salvation. Because you're saved, now walk in obedience to him. Now, let's move on to the call of Samuel. I'll move through this really quickly. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the young man Samuel, again contrasting with Eli and his sons, the young man was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Boy, that almost sounds like today, but it's the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And in the midst of that rareness, now God decides to change that. he is the backdrop of these worthless sons. God is getting ready to call Samuel as a prophet. Samuel's not going to be a priest like Eli. Samuel's going to be either the last judge, probably the last judge and the first prophet. The judges' line are coming to an end. The prophetic office is now opening up. Really, for the first time since Moses, a prophet has been, there have been people who prophesied before, but a prophet is coming onto the scene to declare with clarity. And so for the next 400 years, all of the prophetic language in the Old Testament, from Isaiah through to Malachi, is going to come during this period, from 1 and 2 Samuel forward. All the prophetic language becomes because God now begins to speak. He begins to speak perhaps as he had never spoken before. And he is calling Samuel to be a prophet. To be a prophet. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Look at the call, verses 2 through 9. It's very quick. Samuel's asleep. Eli's asleep somewhere else in the temple. The Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. And he thinks it's Eli. He runs into Eli, says, what do you want? Eli goes, I didn't say anything. Go back to bed. Same thing happens again. Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up, runs in the other room, and there's Eli, wakes up Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Third time, same things happen again. This time, Eli figures something's up. He says, this might be God. He says, the next time you hear that, say this. You know, so he says, if he calls to you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and sure enough, he spoke again. And so now, not only did he speak, you see in verse 10, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. So probably a vision. He had a vision of the Lord, or perhaps the Lord himself was there standing for him and actually speaking his name. And the Lord begins to speak. The Lord speaks. Now, Samuel, this is outside of Samuel's. Samuel didn't, he didn't know the Lord either. He says he didn't have that personal, he didn't, what does that mean? Well, he was a respectful, obedient God-fearer. But he had not had that personal relationship. This is the moment it gets established for Samuel. Samuel is called by the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him. In verse 10, the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel. He says, speak for your servant hears. Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hear it will tingle. I'm about to say something really important. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, look at that in verse 13, that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. His sons blasphemed God, and it's not just a father-son issue here. These men were priests in the house of the Lord. That's what made it particularly odious. We can't control what our children, grown children do, that's for sure. But you don't put them in the office of the priest. That was a key thing. And by the way, we're not going to see a lot of great examples of parenting through our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. I just want to prepare you for that. You know, we wouldn't really look here. There are other places in Scripture where you'll look. Even Samuel's kids, as great as Samuel was, his boys did not follow. It just shows the limitations that all parents have. Let me say this. There are two extremes here to avoid. One is that parents don't make any difference in their children's life. That's wrong. And there are just copious amounts of scriptures that tell us about how to parent. But it's also, the best parents in the world can't always control the outcome of their children because they are, in the end, individuals. And Christianity, while it can be taught, it is a relationship with the Lord. It is a relationship with the Lord. And so those two things we hold very carefully. We do all that we can, and we pray. We do all that we can, and we pray. God only is able to change the hearts, even of our children. So he speaks. Now, when he speaks, Eli comes and says, what did he say? Samuel's going, oops. Do I have to tell him? He says, you better tell me. Kind of threatens him, actually. May it happen to you, whatever it is, if you don't tell me. And so he did. He told him everything. And even though he was fearful, he tells him everything. And it's interesting, the end of that verse, in verse 18. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. That's Eli. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Even in all of his disobedience and all of his failure, perhaps, Eli has a category for God is God. He is holy. Whatsoever he decrees, we will bow our knee at that. And it's actually a good moment for a brief of a good moment for Eli. He doesn't get many in this section, but he does get that. A recognition that God has a right to do whatever he wills. And he is also accepting his failure to respond rightly. He's accepting the responsibility for him failing to correct, to remove his sons and their blasphemous conduct. And then finally, this section, chapter 3, tells us the prophet is established. Look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Is those Samuel's words or the Lord's words? Well, I think it's the Lord's words that's spoken through Samuel. His prophetic words as he spoke. Remember, for those of you who aren't used to reading this, what's the difference between a prophet and a priest? Priests were those set apart by God who ministered to God on behalf of the people. They would take their offering and say, "Here, accept, O Lord, this offering for this man, this sin offering." So a priest represented the people to God. The prophet was the other way around. The prophet represented God to the people. The prophet spoke the word of God to the people. The priest went from the people to God. The prophet went from God to the people. So God's speaking now through Solomon. The word of the Lord is coming. And look what he says. He let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is where the piece of land all the way at the northern part up by Lebanon. And Beersheba is way in the south, down below, at the bottom of Judea, kind of crossing the bottom of the Dead Sea, if you will. And so he's saying from one end of the country to the other of the country, that is all of Israel, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Now we see that establishment has taken place. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. God has prepared a prophet. Now the prophet's being prepared to both proclaim the word of God and also to anoint the king who's coming. That's going to be his main function, is to anoint the king when he comes, ultimately David, but Saul as well. He begins to prophesy. Now, this section here, what's the application for us? Well, the word of the Lord shouldn't be rare for us, should it? We don't have to wait for a prophet to rise up. We have the word of God. We have the Bible to declare to us God's revelation. Now, we also have, so the scriptures have been given. The word of the Lord should not be rare. The reason Israel's in such trouble is that the word of the Lord is rare in their time. And they're not responding. God has given us his word. Every word inspired by him. It is from his hand. It is given to us to profit us for instruction and doctrine. What we should think, how we should act. What we should say, everything. There's not a part of our life at some point is not addressed by God's word. And knowing God's word is so critical for us. The word of the Lord should not be rare to us. And the Holy Spirit's been given. The Holy Spirit, which he's given the Spirit to us that he might take of the things of the Lord and reveal them to our hearts as well. That we might know his will. We must be diligent to hear God, to read scripture. And we despise not prophesying. The Lord speaks those encouraging words to us just this morning on Sunday morning. He speaks to us, which takes things from the word of God. It's not different than. It's not new revelation. It's just taking the things of the word of God and applying them to our heart in kind of a real moment of an existential moment of God speaking to us now. And here's the takeaway for us. Let our demeanor be as Samuel's. When we approach the word of God, the preaching of God's word, let our heart be, "Lord, here I am. Lord, speak, for I am your servant." That is what we take from this. This is our disposition. When the word of the Lord comes, how will we hear it? And finally, we see the judgment, final point, the judgment that precedes grace. Grace is coming. You need to know that. Grace is coming, but there's going to be judgment first. So look at chapter 4, this very fascinating section. I'll read the first 11 verses. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. Cherubim are carved on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. This can't be a good situation. This can't be. Listen, folks. You can't. Our trust is in God, not in stuff. There wasn't any stuff any more significant than the Ark of the Covenant. But stuff becomes good luck charms at that point. It becomes superstition. It becomes, I know what I'll do. Israel did this all the time. They did it. There was time in the wilderness when they got sick, and there was this staff with a cart with a gold serpent on it. They held up and said, "Look at this and you'll live." Well, they kept that thing around for a long time. It's actually in Kings somewhere where it became a good luck charm to them. And they called it Nehushtan. And ultimately those things become idols. That's what we're doing here. We'll make God be with us. Anyway, let's read it. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated and fled every man to his home. And there was a great, very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Judgment has come. Eli is sitting probably not on the side of the road, but probably on the gate, waiting for news, and a man comes to tell him. He tells him in the city, look at verse 13. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. You wonder there, was he trembled, not concerned for the Ark, but on account of the Ark? He's probably more concerned about his sons at this point than he is the Ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told the news, all the city cried out. Different cry than when they had before, right? Now it's a cry of lament. listen, again, we must as Christians seek God. He will not be controlled. That's what idols do. It's what statues do. Even if they're, I know in the Middle Ages, good reasons, people couldn't read, so they would pray to these statues. We will, our tendency is to worship stuff more than God. God should arrest us and say, no, it's trust in Him and Him alone, not His stuff even. It's important. I have a quote by Dale Ralph Davis. When we, whether Israelites, I have this one to be put up. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operated this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, not repentance. That should be a caution to us all. Judgment has come. Judgment came to the house of Eli. Verses 14 to 17, we see that Eli, being 98 years old, he couldn't see any longer. How did it go, my son? Verse 17, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. And then the final scene is telling Phinehas' wife. Now his daughter-in-law, in verse 19, wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news of the ark was captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." Ichabod. This is the state of Israel. Defeat. Tens of thousands now have been killed. The ark has been captured. The priest is dead. And when you hear this, even at this point, actually because of this point, a judgment took place in order that grace might come. Grace is on the way. We could have divided up these passages. They're always artificial in their division, but I hate to stop on a bad note. But I'm going to tell you what's coming. What's coming is King David. What's coming is the prophetic word is going to come. What's coming is going to be hope for Israel. And some of Israel's best days lie ahead. I hope that helps you in whatever you're going through to realize that even though bad news comes, it can be grievous. Yet God, because he is covenantally committed to you, good news is coming. Good news is coming. We look unto him. We're not those who despair as Phinehas' wife did, say the glory is departed. Or that will never be our case, because all glory is Christ. And he is committed to his own glory. He will not lose. He cannot fail. The king is coming. We shouldn't look for glory in any other way. Like love, we look for glory in all the wrong places. Our glory is in God. Let's have the worship team come. Let's conclude our study in these three chapters. God is at work even in the midst of difficult times. He is working redemptively. He worked redemptively in Israel. Through all of this judgment, grace is coming. Through all of the pain, hope is coming. He is working redemptively. In your bad times, God is working. We must be those who turn to him in faith, believing his word above all others. So stand with me. Just a couple of things. Has the Lord been speaking to you about an area of unbelief in your life where you know what God says and yet you won't believe it? I think the Lord would challenge you. If Hannah could believe, you can believe. The word of God is sure and steadfast. The promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I want to encourage you. Challenge the unbelief in your life. Don't just embrace it. Whatever God has promised is true. That's the definition of what's true, what God has said. So is there an area of unbelief in which you are almost unwilling to believe that God has good things for you? Secondly, is there an area in your life where you knowingly have been disobedient to the Lord? God wants faith and he wants faithfulness. He wants righteousness in your life. Is there an area in your life that's been given over to sin, or a sin that you just won't repent of? Be afraid. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord's a good thing. God loves you. He disciplines those that he loves. My encouragement to you today is to be those who respond, who trust and obey, who trust and obey. Heavenly Father, Lord, we trust you, you alone. Men are not worthy of that kind of trust, only you are. And we give ourselves, Lord, to wholeheartedly believing you and your word. May your word, O Lord, shape our lives. Affect our thinking at every point. Affect every single in this room about what they're looking for in a spouse and about the timing that you might have for them or even your call that they be single. May every couple here look to your word to define their marriage. May every individual here look to your word to determine what they think, what they say, and how they act. Lord, we desire, because you desire obedience, our desire is to obey you. Thank you, Lord, for your word that instructs us. May our hearts be open to receive it, we pray. And may you be glorified in what we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.